I stand here in the church main worship area on Friday morning, the 20th of March, around about 10 o'clock, in order to give a sermon to an empty worship area. I wanted to do this to maintain our biblical studies that we're going to miss on a Sunday morning, and it will give you something to listen to perhaps on a Sunday morning or sometime in the week. And I'm going to continue our studies in the book of Acts by today looking at the very challenging story of Paul in Ephesus.
Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it."
So, let me start by asking a question. What happens when you have a group of believers who not only believe in God, who not only follow Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but who are being continually filled and led by the Spirit? What happens when you have a group like that? Well, I can tell you what happens. Disturbing things will happen. The kind of things that happen in this chapter that we have read together. And if we do not want to see this kind of conflict that comes in Acts 19, then we better keep right away from the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit gets active, all the forces that oppose God, especially demonic forces, also get active. And I think we need to realize that we are not called to a picnic, we are called to a battle. And the battle is not with people, we're not fighting flesh and blood. No, we are fighting the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And these evil forces and powers will do everything that they can to bring God's work to a standstill. There is a battle, but it's a supernatural battle, and therefore supernatural things will begin to happen. If you and I do not want the supernatural to happen, well, don't seek God's Spirit. If you do seek God's Spirit, expect a battle, and expect the forces of evil to stir up trouble against you, to stir up division and opposition. And it may be that in this country, that the church is not having the impact it should have because we are afraid of the kind of division and trouble that we see in Acts 19. Another question. Do I want to see good and evil in open confrontation in Falmouth? Do I really want to see the Holy Spirit so active that evil spirits fight him? And do I want to be involved in that fight? Or do I simply want a quiet, comfortable life? The message of Acts 19 for me is that here we have a group empowered by the Holy Spirit. But when that happens, often you are heading straight for trouble, sometimes big trouble, but also the kind of trouble in which people will see Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will see that the kingdom of God is real. Let's look at the trouble which came. There seems to me to be three kinds of trouble. First of all, the opposition to the preaching of Paul, particularly found there in verses 8 to 10. Now, this is a very familiar story. Paul goes to those who profess to believe in God, and here it is, the Jews. But ironically, the greatest opposition comes from those who profess to believe in God. It comes from what we might call the religious people. And Paul's preaching here centres on just two words, I think, in this chapter. The kingdom and the way. Kingdom. When Christ came preaching in Galilee, he preached the kingdom. And Jesus uses that word more than any other in his preaching. Several times he says, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom is breaking in. Now, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. And the meaning of the kingdom of God is simply this, that God reigns in our lives. His will is done in our lives. We pray, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. And when people accept the kingdom, the reign of God, things begin to happen to straighten out their lives. The way. Christianity is the way to life and a way of life. It's both. It's not either or. And when the kingdom of God has broken into my life, when God is king over me, then I have found the way of life and I found a new way of life. Paul preached the kingdom and the way. And if you preach the kingdom and the way, you will run into opposition. First of all, the opposition says, I don't want a king. I want to do my own thing. I don't want God telling me what to do. And secondly, the opposition says, I'm not going to accept this way to life. No, I found it already in this or that or the other. It may be drugs, it may be sex, it may be career or whatever. I found the way. And in fact, there are many ways that people talk about the way of finding other things. And I'm not going to listen to those who say there's only one way. If you preach the kingdom, if you preach the way, you'll soon run into trouble. The second thing that happens is miracles happen. When the kingdom and the way are spoken about, miracles can happen. Just look at verses 11 and 12. Now, Paul here was a tent maker. He would wear a sweat rag around his forehead, an apron around his waist. Now, such was the power of God working through Paul that people were taking his sweat rags and aprons to a sick person, and that sick person was getting well, and evil spirits left them. Now, what are we to make of all this? The first thing to say is that these events are extraordinary. They are special. That is, they are not typical. Luke does not use the usual word for miracle here, but he uses another word meaning power. These are special demonstrations of power for a specific situation, and they are to be regarded as evidence of Paul's apostolic calling. Now, the next thing to say in regard to this is not mere superstition. The Bible does not say that these items had power in themselves or that there was magic in them. What we have here, I think, is people who have faith that God can act. This is a very similar incident, isn't it, to the sick woman who touched the edge of Jesus' cloak and was healed. She had suffered for many years, spent all of her money on medical advice and assistance, but had not been healed. However, she said to herself, if I can just touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, I will be healed. And so she edged to the front, she touches Jesus. He senses power has gone from him. He asks who has touched him. And when the woman owns up, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Sometimes, you see, our faith can be expressed in the most unusual way. Sometimes even expressed in what we might call a superstitious way. But as long as it is faith in the power of God, God honors that faith and then educates us into a better understanding. And that's what I think is happening here. If people do reach out to God in some way, he honors that. If people are seeking God, he meets them. Now, I remember well a story told to me by a minister friend of mine about a biker. And this guy wore a leather jacket. He was a tough guy, not very well educated. But he came to faith and he wanted to be baptized. And he asked the question of my minister friend, are there going to be others baptized with me? If so, I want to be the one baptized first. Now, my minister friend innocently asked, well, why is that? And this biker replied, I've been told that baptism is to wash your sins away, and I don't want to pick up anyone else's sins, so will you do me first? Now, of course, he had the wrong idea, the wrong understanding. But my minister friend said to me that when he looked into that man's face, he saw that this man really wanted to be a follower of Jesus, really wanted to be clean, to live a different life, and that was the important thing. And I guess a similar kind of thing is recorded in Acts 5, verses 12 to 16, when the crowds brought sick people so that just the shadow of Peter might fall on them and they might be healed. Superstition, magic, we might say, but they were saying, weren't they? God is in that man, Peter, and I'm seeking after God. Now, our God is wonderfully patient with us. We may have wrong ideas. We may express things wrongly. But God's concern is this. Are you seeking after me for more? And he does honour simple faith. And he does it in the most surprising of ways. So, in this chapter, people are healed. Evil spirits left them. And when such things happen, there will always be those who jump on the bandwagon, those who have an interest in the supernatural and who think it is easy to do these kind of things. And here in this chapter, Luke describes some Jewish professional exorcists who thought they might use this new spell in the name of Jesus, who thought all they needed to do was to use the name of Jesus, and they would be able to do the things that Paul did. And so they tried with a demon-possessed man in verses 14 and 15, but came off very much second best. Incidentally, one of the marks of being possessed is great strength. And this man beats up these seven exorcists and he sends them away packing. When the Holy Spirit is working, the message is opposed and miracles are imitated, sometimes with disastrous results. But when Jesus is there by his Spirit, people are truly delivered and set free. And when these things happen, you know, Do you know who gets the most scared? The answer is Christians. When the believers saw such things happening, they realized that they were not what they were meant to be. Notice it is the believers who came and publicly admitted and revealed what they had done. Now, this, to my mind, is one of the marks of what we call revival, a move of the Holy Spirit. That believers come and reveal what they have done, there is a deep repentance. And here that repentance expressed itself in the fact they had a bonfire and burnt all their books about magic and sorcery. Now, an interesting question for us today might be this. How would we express our deep repentance today? What would we, quote, burn today? And the lesson here is a simple one. When God is busy, Christians realize there are things that they must get out of their lives. And when the Holy Spirit is moving, this kind of thing we see here is the result. Now, a third wave of opposition came from those who were losing money because of what Christians were doing. We need to realize that there are vested interests in evil. There is commercial exploitation of evil. And these interests and this exploitation will be hurt and hit badly when the Holy Spirit moves. It happened in Ephesus. Towering over the city of Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In the temple was a black meteorite fallen to earth. And this meteorite was shaped like a woman with many breasts. And they copied this small meteorite and made little silver images of it in honor of Artemis. And these images were sold widely. Now, Demetrius, mentioned in the story, was the equivalent of the head of the Chamber of Commerce and Business. And business for Demetrius and the others began to decline. Now, I want you to notice something important at this point. It was not because Paul preached against it. It was not because Christians held a protest march against it. It was not because they attacked Demetrius. It was not that Christians preached against Artemis. In fact, in the story, the town clerk says this did not happen. Look at verse 37. So let me tell you why all this happened. The business went downhill simply because so many were getting converted to the Christian faith. And that's the best way. However much we feel like protesting, trying to stop the tide, the only way to really stop the things we think are wrong is to get more and more people converted, following Jesus Christ, living by the Spirit. Now, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who first said this: you can change public opinion if you've got 5% with you, 5% supporting your convictions. And maybe we should set ourselves a target to have 5% of the population of Falmouth as followers of Christ, as Spirit-filled Christians. Maybe then we would see significant changes in our town, in its commercial life, in the nightlife of the town, and of course in many other areas. Now, this is what happened in Ephesus. Now, again, I don't know how many of you know about when John Wesley preached in Cornwall. There was a massive response, so much so that smugglers could no longer continue their illegal trade. In Wesley's journal, he tells of a time when a gang in Newcastle tried to kill him because once again they were losing their illegal trade. And Wesley, in that story, goes on to say how a big fisherwoman came to his rescue in Newcastle, saying to this guy, "Touch him if you dare." Now, of course, the trouble is, when people's pockets are hurt, they react angrily. We have to recognise at times Christianity does bring about civil disorder, disturbances, not because Christians cause them, but because the anger of Satan is being let loose. Christians are law-abiding. Christians have respect for authority. But at times, Christians will be accused of causing civil unrest and disturbances. So let me conclude. If we really let the Holy Spirit do with us what he wants, we could be heading straight for trouble. The question is, are you, am I, ready to face that? Are we willing to be in the front line of the battle? Are we willing to face opposition to the message, to see supernatural battles take place? Are we willing to be confronted by the activity of God, that in one sense we become afraid of God? Are we willing to get the Christian message out and to see people's lifestyles change and live with the consequence that some people will oppose us because their income has fallen? There is an old hymn which has the line, or the lines, which go like this: Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. A final question. Why would we sing that if we're not prepared to see it?